Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But he said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. No one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around you and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Good. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Margie. Amen. Isn't it so refreshing to just sit under the fountain of God's Word? Just listen to a whole chapter of Isaiah be read and be reminded of who the Lord is. Let's pray together before we begin. Lord, you are the Holy One of Israel. You alone are faithful, God. You alone are truly good. You are sovereign over the nations, Lord. You're sovereign over all of history. And God, you are our Redeemer. We celebrate you today, Lord. You are the living God. We are so grateful that you sent your Son to rescue us from our sin and from death. And we declare that we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. We declare that you are our faithful Father and we are your children. And we long to hear from you this morning, Father, as you've spoken already to us through your word and song, as we sung it, also through the scriptures that we've already read and listened to, and now from Isaiah 49. And we pray today, Lord, as our lives are very distracted, I know especially in the month of December, that God, we would pause today, and Lord, you would peel back all of the distractions, and God, you would speak. And we pray that you would do what no man can do, what no woman can do, what no preacher can do. And Jesus, you would preach. And you would cause your word to penetrate our hearts. And Lord, you would change us from the inside out. God, I pray that you would cause the gospel to go forward in power by the Spirit. And you bring salvation in this room today and across the globe. But we don't only pray for salvation, we pray that you would transform your people's lives and hearts, that you would mature us in Christ, that you would form Christ in us, and that you would receive all the glory for it, Lord. Replace all these lies that we take in from ourselves and our culture with your truth, the truth of your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Men, I hope you got that. Isaiah 41, that's where we are. I hope you'll follow along with us as we look at the second servant song from Isaiah. As we begin, I want to ask a few questions. Has someone ever promised you something and it didn't happen? Recently, I ordered a book. I don't know if you've done that recently. Maybe you're ordering some Christmas gifts on Black Friday. And I ordered that resource, and they sent me an invoice in my email and said it had been shipped and that I would receive it within this time frame. Well, that time frame came and went. That window closed, and I had no book. So I called the business the next day. This was just this past week, and I got them on the phone, and they said, "Mr. Lyles, I'm so sorry. We did confirm that order. We did ship that. We did say we shipped that order. We sent you that invoice via email, but I'm so sorry. I was in charge of it, and I never put the book in the mail to you." Maybe that's happened before. What a letdown, right? Different but similar question. Have you ever made a promise to someone and you didn't keep it? Uh-oh. Now the tables are turned. It's getting a little cold in here. A little dark. Maybe you told your kids you'd play with them when you got home. You know, home from work, you'd play with them in the backyard, toss the football around. Or maybe you told your wife, "Not that I've ever done this. Sure, honey, I'll pick up the groceries on the way home so that we can eat dinner," and then get home and you forgot the groceries, right? Or maybe it was something more serious. Maybe you told someone, "Hey, I'm gonna stop drinking. Really, I'm gonna stop doing it." Or maybe you told your spouse, "Till death do us part," but shortly you divorced. We've made many promises to others, and many people have made promises to us and not kept them. But today, we are in the second of four servant songs, as Eric mentioned, in our series of selected texts from Isaiah. And the four servant songs have a lot to do with promises. First of all, these are prophecies or promises of a coming mysterious figure whose name is the servant of the Lord. One will arise who will serve, who will suffer, and ultimately be exalted by God himself. God promises that this will happen. God promises that he will send this servant. But God also promises what this servant will be like. Jesus will be humble and gentle, and yet he will be a powerful king. Jesus will fervently obey the will of God the Father. He will finish the work of God the Father, and then he will serve as a faithful witness of God the Father to put him on display to not just Israel, but to every nation. The capital S servant of the Lord. Listen, this is critical. If you're reading the biblical storyline and tracing it from Genesis to Revelation, the capital S servant of the Lord, Jesus, is everything Israel was supposed to be and yet failed to be. And if you don't understand that, you will never understand your Bible. Jesus was everything Israel was supposed to be and yet failed to be. Over and over again in the prophecies of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed as the true Israel of God. Jesus is revealed as the true capital S servant of the Lord because he alone remains faithful even when we make millions of promises and they remain hollow and empty. He remains faithful to his promises. But more than that, the servant of the Lord Jesus is revealed as the one who saves God's people, the promised failures, the ones who can't keep their promise, by dying for their sins in their place and rising again so that God could redeem a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He could personally redeem them so they might know him, and he could empower them by his Spirit so they might step out in the purpose for which they were created. And you ask me, what is that purpose? Well, it is to display the glory of Jesus Christ in your everyday life. You say, I'm just an engineer. Yes. And that engineer is to put Jesus's glory on display in everything they do. I'm just a stay-at-home mom. Yes. And that mom, by the power of the Spirit, is to display the glory and the love and the truth of Jesus. Here it is, to the nations. That's what the Bible says. And we know that because of Christ and his coming, ultimately, every promise that God has ever made his people from the scriptures, and there's like 700 plus of those, because Jesus came, he died for our sins, he raised again. We know that all of those promises to God's people, what? Will happen. They'll come true, right? Like the word says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all those promises find their yes and their amen and their confirmation invoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. The title of my sermon is Remembering and Waiting on God's Promises. Now, here's my main idea. We try to give a main idea with each sermon to kind of tie all the points together. If you want a copy of the notes, they're on the background table, or you can follow along with the slides. But here's my main idea. Remembering and waiting on God's promises sets us free from discouragement and doubt and empowers us to do God's will without fear and shame. One more time. Remembering and waiting on God's promises frees us from discouragement and doubt and empowers us to do God's will without fear and shame. Here's my first point from the text, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. God promises lift the servant's discouragement when his labors seem, keyword, ding, 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 keyword, seem unsuccessful and impossible. So as we open up, Jesus is speaking and calling the whole world to listen up, like Margie referenced at the beginning of her reading. There is a conversation happening right here between Jesus, the coming servant of the Lord, and the Lord himself, Jesus' Father, God the Father. And Jesus is calling the whole world to listen up to him. And the question is, what gives someone the right to be heard and obeyed by everyone on the planet? What gives them the right? Well, for starters, verse 1, the servant was called or named by God the Father from the womb. Remember what the angels told Joseph in the New Testament? What did they say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew 1:23, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, the book we're in, says his name will be called Emmanuel. Why? Because when Jesus comes, God will be with us. That's what will happen. Verse 2, Jesus will be concealed as a sharp sword or arrow in the cloak of the Father until he's ready to reveal him to the world. Remember, Jesus' public appearance, his public ministry didn't start till age 30. But before that, you know, the Father had the ultimate CWP license because he was packing heat. He was packing Jesus until he revealed him to the world, right? As a sharp sword or a piercing arrow. But this sword would not be for the physical destruction of people. It would actually be a sword and an arrow of God's word coming into the hearts of sinners, stirring them unto repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's prophesying in verse 2. And this is the unexpected thing. You're like, I expected those things. I've read those things in the New Testament. But look at verse 4 of Isaiah 49. Jesus will know what it's like to be discouraged in life and in ministry. Jesus will know what it's like to want to give up. Jesus will know what it's like to go through dark times and say, this is a waste. Jesus will face all the things we faced, the temptations that we face, the trials that we face. Yet Hebrews says, the book of the Bible, Hebrews says, yet he will be without sin. This verse, verse 4, reminds us that Jesus would continue while he was in the world to battle against the same lies we do. The lies that tell us, listen, this is very important because I know somebody's dealing with this morning. The lies that tell us what we do for Jesus does not matter. You ever thought that? The lies that say it's a waste. The lies that say what you do for Jesus will never bear fruit. The lies from the enemy that tell you you are a failure. Jesus actually experienced all those lies coming in as an attack from Satan himself. Look at verse 4. Jesus says this, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Again, maybe that's you. Maybe you are a Christian parent and you feel like a failure because of how your adult children turned out, even though you raised them for the Lord. I've heard pastors and ministry leaders lament and say things like this, after a lifetime of ministry in a smaller church with smaller pay and difficulty, and the pastors and ministry leaders look around and say, nothing's happening. What's God doing? I have nothing to show for my labors. I've heard things like this from many missionaries overseas who have labored for decades and decades without even one convert to Christianity. They've said things like this. But here's one of the problems with discouragement. The hopelessness and the despair, even the bitterness that starts to creep up in our hearts can derail us from doing what Jesus wants to do through us in the now. That bitterness, that hopeless thought, that buying into the lies of the enemy can cause us to not be present in the now, empowered by the Spirit, doing what he's called us to do to continue in well-doing. The famous missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, anybody ever heard of him? Raise your hand if you heard of that missionary. At one time, Judson was so depressed. I don't know why this helps me so much, but reading these words about Jesus, reading this excerpt about Judson's life really helps me. At one point in the ministry, he was so fed up because he felt like things were so fruitless that he dug his own grave and he told everybody, I'm waiting for God to kill me. Have you ever felt like that before? Or Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer in Germany, was once so depressed at the lack of response from his preaching in Wittenberg, from his perspective, right? Right? From his perspective, that he stopped preaching the gospel for 9 months. You see what depression can do? You see what discouragement can do? You see what not having the right perspective in the Lord can do? And then there's Jesus. The sinless man, feeling the burdens that we feel, verse 4, he says, I have spent my strength for nothing. Now, why would Jesus feel like that? I'm just going to take a guess from reading the New Testament. Maybe it was because day after day after day after day, he poured out his life in love for the Jewish people that he came to save. And Isaiah 53 says they despised and they rejected him. Or maybe it was because Jesus poured out his life for others and they slandered him as a drunk, a glutton, a blasphemer, and a man who was working for Satan. Maybe it was because the people he came to save had him arrested and crucified, or that his own followers deserted him and fled from him in his time of need. Or maybe it was because he died prematurely, from our perspective, at the ripe old age of 33, as an enemy of the state of Rome. And at his death, there was one apostle standing there, a few lady followers, and his earthly mom. And you might say, was that a waste? Right? You say, no, Jesus is life. Now, Jesus' life wasn't a waste. But mine is. And I think we've got a word for us this morning from the Word of God. The only thing powerful enough to lift us up out of discouragement producing passivity, here's the key, that's what discouragement does. It shoots your purpose down. The only thing possible to set us free from discouragement producing passivity is meditating on the truth of God's word. And that's what Jesus does in this verse. And that's what Jesus continued to do in his earthly ministry. Where do I get that? Verse 4. Jesus fought to remember. He says this, I feel like this. I feel like this is a waste. I feel like this is empty. I feel like this is going nowhere. Yet, verse 4, what's true? My right or my vindication and my reward is with God. I think Mark Jordan calls this the doctrine of the second thought. Is that right? Yeah, I was right. So here it is. Here's the first thought that comes in the temptation, the thing that's not true. This is a waste. God can't use you. This is a failure, right? This is not important. That's the first thought that a lot of times we have nothing to do with in the sense of we can't control it, right? And here's the second thought. By God's help, through his spirit, you say, hey, I feel like this, but here's what's really true. My vindication and my reward are not here, and they're not in what I perceive to be successful. They're in God. That's the truth. I feel like this, but my feelings can be deceptive, right? My right and my vindication is in the Lord. That means only, listen, only God's assessment of my life and my ministry actually matters. Not my parents' assessment, although I do love my parents. Not my culture's assessment. Not even, here it is. Not even my own assessment. Because Jesus died and raised for me, though my labors for Jesus are imperfect, they're hard, and they often seem unsuccessful in the world's eyes, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, your labors in Christ are never in vain. They're never empty. All your momming for Jesus is never in vain. All your efforts for Jesus in the normal day-to-day grind of life and work, they're never in vain. All your grandparenting in Jesus is never in vain. Even if you look around and you say, it looks all broken and messy, we don't see the whole thing. We're playing the long game, right? Not only is my right and my vindication with the Lord, my reward is with God, Jesus says. This means I have to stop looking for my reward now. Do you do this like I do many times? Do I look around and say, well, my health is not where I want it to be. Ministry doesn't look like what I want it to look like. My relationships don't look like what I want it to look like. I don't have the flat screen that I wanted. And Jesus looks up to me and he says, your reward is in heaven, bro. Jesus is my elder brother. He could say something like that if he wanted to. Our reward is in heaven, but we're looking around right now and we're living lives of discouragement because we bought in with everybody else in the culture that our reward is now, and it's not. And our vindication is not now either. It's coming. So in the face of discouragement, verse 5, Jesus reminds himself of many things. He reminds himself of his Father's purpose for him. And for Jesus, it was that he would save and gather a people for himself. And that would be great in our discouragement if we reminded ourselves of the Father's purpose for us, that he would use us for his glory in the ordinary. Jesus also reminds himself of his Father's evaluation of him. He says, I'm honored in the Lord's eyes. Can you believe that? Again, Hebrews 11 is amazing because the author of Hebrews lists out all these people who suffer. They're being put to death. They're being sawn in two, and then he gets to the end and says, everybody else could care less about the people of God, but in God's perspective, the world is not worthy of them. And then Jesus reminds himself of the Father's strength. Can you see it? Listen. You're facing discouragement. You're getting bogged down. You're saying your life doesn't matter. What you're doing doesn't matter for Jesus. And Jesus is directing his mind and heart to truth. And then as he does that, the Lord's strength becomes his strength. That's what it says. See, it's not our own ability that we're going to, in our own ability that we're going to keep from growing weary when things don't seem to be turning out like we want or have the success that we think they should have. It's only finding strength in the Lord. So my question is, will you choose to remember God's word today as you face your own discouragement? And when you let the word of God be like a pressure washer on your dirty mind, right? And let it spray off all that filth so that you can think Christ thoughts and Christ mind. Jesus does this. In verse 6 through 7 in Isaiah 49, he reminds himself of the Father's words again. He says, You said it is too small or too light a thing for me just to redeem Israel. It'd be like a weightlifter. Anybody go to the gym? I know some of y'all do. You come in, you're like, hey, I'm a bench press 350. Boom. I can't do that, but you say that. And you're like, that was easy. Throw another 400 pounds on that bad boy. It's too light. That's what Jesus says about redeeming the world. He says, Israel, piece of cake. I'll take the whole nation, all the nations. And he says, I will be made as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. Luke 2:32, Simeon holds the child Jesus and says, he is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. In John 8:12, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. We just sang about it in that song. Isaiah's great light is Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just remember his Father's purpose for him. He also remembers the Father's promise of pain in verse 7. You're like, oh, that's discouraging. No, this will be really helpful. For some reason, we all do it, I do it. We look at this life when Jesus has promised us that we'll suffer because we follow him. And then when we start suffering for following him, we say, what's happening? And Jesus was reminded of the pain that was coming. The Father announced, People will deeply hate you from every nation. But that's not the whole picture. That's not the end of the story. The Father also tells Jesus, kings shall see and arise, princes shall prostrate themselves before you. Guess what? Every knee will bow one day in heaven and on earth before Jesus, who is faithful. They will. Second point, God's promises remove doubt when God's people feel like he has forgotten and forsaken them. Chapter 49, 8 through 16. Verse 8, Jesus reminds himself that the Lord will, I believe ultimately this is a reference towards the resurrection, that the Lord will deliver him or help him in the time of need or the time that there is a need for saving and deliverance. I believe that's a reference to the coming resurrection. So that Jesus can open up a season of salvation, a epoch of grace for any sinner who turns to him. Any sinner that is interceded for by Jesus will be redeemed. The day of salvation here, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 6:2, is the day of grace. And Paul says it won't last forever. So get on it. Respond to grace today. And in verse 9 through 13 in Isaiah 49, the salvation or day of favor that Jesus brings with his coming and his work at the cross and through his resurrection becomes this kind of second exodus, okay? Not like when the Israelites were released, but a second exodus that's spiritual. And not only that, it becomes a spiritual return from exile. That's the language or the imagery there. So watch this in the verses, in verse 9 through 13. You'll see it as it progresses. Verse 9, Jesus will call the prisoners out into freedom from sin, right? That's like our initial salvation, or we can call it our initial justification. And look at verse 10 through 11. Jesus will spiritually feed and water his people through his word, and he will guard them from harm like a great shepherd. That's the Christian life, is it not? That's like every day with Jesus. He's feeding us with his word, and he's guarding us by his spirit. And then verse 12, his salvation will reach people from every corner of the world. That's from north to west, even to the land of Syene. And many people believe that that place is referring to China. This is the Christian mission. As we, empowered by the Spirit, go forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ, even the nations are being reached. Until, look at verse 13, the mountains break out into singing and the hallelujah chorus. You're like, what is that all about? I think it's a reference to final glorification. Again, these are all allusions here of God's people returning from Babylonian exile, but the truest fulfillment of the promise that will be experienced by the whole universe will happen at Christ's second coming, right? And then all of the creation that is moaning because it's so broken, like the actual physical creation that is moaning because it's so broken, will be wrapped up in the redemption of the children of God at Jesus' second coming. And the creation itself, the mountains, we'll say, we're free, finally. The curse has been lifted. Jesus is king. And yet, even though all of that's true, God's people, as they experience difficulties in this life, verse 14, listen, they begin to question the truthfulness of that. They begin to question the truthfulness that the biblical storyline will actually carry out like God says it will. They'll begin to ask questions, even though they know that truth, and even though we know that truth, and you know the hope of Jesus to redeem you by faith alone in his grace, and to shepherd you through your whole life, and to use you to take the gospel to the nations and down the street. And even though you know that all of creation will be redeemed at the end, you will start to doubt that he even loves you or cares about you. You say, well, why would Israel feel like that in the context of where we were in Isaiah 49? It's because they've been in exile for like 50 plus years, right? You think if you were in exile in another country, that you've been ripped up from your homeland and taken away and you were sitting there, you think you start to doubt in those difficult circumstances whether or not God really loved you? What difficult circumstances are you going through right now? And maybe you're doubting whether or not God really loves you, even though you are his child. And this is the lie that the people of God begin to wrestle with. Look at verse 14 with me. God's people say, look at it. They say, the Lord has what? Forsaken me. Next line. My Lord has what? Forgotten me. But what they need is the truth. They need to meditate on the truth. As that deceptive lie comes in, they need to be like, you have no place here in this brain. This brain is going to meditate on God's truth. So what's God's truth? Look at verse 15. It starts, and this is good. You're going to think I'm crazy, but it starts, the good news starts with man's brokenness. You're like, what? Why is that true? I mean, why is that good news? Well, look what he says, verse 15. God says, what is true is that even the best mom will sometimes forget her kids. And all the young mom said, amen, that happens sometimes. Whether it be due to sleep deprivation or shopping distraction, you ever like had your kid and then like, boom, they're gone. They're like in the middle of the clothes thing. We used to hide when we were kids inside the clothes things at the department stores. Great place to hide and seek. And the mom's like, where is my kid? Or maybe even due to sin. Like there are moms that drug themselves with illegal or legal drugs and they forget their kids even exist. And God says, this is true. Even moms will fail to show compassion on their son. And you're like, why are you telling me this is depressing? Because God says, I'm not like that. You think I forgot you. You will never be forgotten. Just like someone told me this past week, they told me, this is almost a quote. They said, when I was little, my dad divorced my mom and moved to another state, started a new family. My dad barely calls me. My dad barely texts me. He only visits me if my stepmom convicts him to do it. That's a bad earthly dad, right? But our Heavenly Father is not like that. He's never too busy. He never looks at you and says, you're too messed up. He never says, I prefer to keep my distance. What does he say? Look at verse 15 through 16. God says, I will never forget you. I will never forget you. So cool that Jesus showed us his love and his commitment to us by dying for those that are forgettable, right? And those that are broken, he says, I know you're broken, and I'm gonna show my love and demonstrate my love by dying for you and raising again so that you can be mine. Then in the next part of 15 and 16, he says something else that's even cool. He says, behold, I have engraved or etched you on the palm of my hands. This sounds cheesy, but Jesus has got a tattoo too, right? And his tattoo is you. That's what the Bible, I'm just preaching the Bible, guys. I'm just preaching the Bible. Your name really is written on his hands. Your name really is written on his heart. We know that while in heaven, Jesus stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart because I belong there. Because Jesus is my Redeemer and I'm found in him. John 10 is right. Jesus says, you're in my hands and the Father's hands and nothing can snatch you out. You think that I forgot you? You think all these bad circumstances like exile, whatever your exile is right now, whatever you're feeling in this pilgrimage on our way to heaven, you think it means that God has forgotten you? God says, no, it's the opposite. I've tattooed you on my hands. I'm never letting you go. I'm never putting you down. This is the truth we need to tell ourselves in the darkest night. Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like when you're laying in bed and all those deceptive, discouraging thoughts come in and maybe you feel like you're gonna have a panic attack or maybe you're just piling on the judgment and the ridicule on yourself. Like, we need to remember God's love. And it doesn't stop there. Look at the third thing in verse 15 through 16. He says, your walls are continually before me. Now, that doesn't sound like a good thing. This is an allusion to Jerusalem's walls and all the losses in the context in Isaiah that they face, right? Their walls have been battered and knocked over, and the Assyrians had taken them captive, and then the Babylonians came behind and did the same thing. And this allusion is not just that God has a ring camera, okay? God's not like, hey, I got a ring camera on your house. I see your front porch. I see all the Amazon workers come up there and put boxes down and take them away. It's way more than that. God is saying, I'm sovereign. And I'm trying to tell my people, I'm trying to tell you that I see all your losses as you serve me. I see the difficulty that you're going through for my name's sake as you minister God's love and the gospel. And it's not just that I have a ring camera and I know what's going on. I'm with you, right? I'm there. I'm on the front porch, right? That's what God's saying. See, if you don't replace the lies that you're being deceived by and replace them with truth, you're going to become joyless and passive in the gospel ministry and work, and maybe even bitter. I remember one of our missionaries in Asia telling me this maybe a year ago. They said there was a woman who had been hated and abandoned by her earthly parents because she was a girl. So they wanted a boy, and when they delivered the baby, they got a girl, and so their parents said, we don't want you. Now, you may have gone through a lot of difficulty, but maybe you haven't gone through something as extreme as that. So this girl bounced around from home to home, and she experienced a lot of rejection. And in that culture, her extended family said she was cursed. Like, that was the explanation of all the badness in her life. So she started hating God, or the God that she knew of, until she heard Jesus' voice through her dreams. Now, I can't explain that, so if you come up afterwards and ask me how that happened, I don't know. And she basically heard Jesus' voice one day through her dreams, and Jesus said something like this to her: I've always been here. I don't reject you. I died to redeem you. Now, that's pretty beautiful, right? And it changed this woman into a bitter, discouraged person. Now she's looking back through the lens of her life, but it's filtering through the love of God in Christ. And she's reinterpreting all her woes and losses through that lens. Remember the main point: remembering and waiting on God's truth, God's promises, sets us free from discouragement and doubt. Does anyone in the room need to be set free again? Today, you're a believer, but you need it today. It sets us free and empowers us to do God's will without fear of future shame. Last point: God promises not to put to shame anyone who keeps waiting on him to fulfill all his promises. In verses 8 through 26, the Lord makes his people promises of a future day when he's going to throw a major reunion party. You guys excited about that? This is a lot of verses, so I'm trying to compile it and condense it and summarize it. But he's going to gather his people into one home under one roof, and the enemies of God will never be allowed in that space. And all of God's people said, amen. Verse 19 says, those who swallowed you up will be far away. And the only reason why we should be there, even though we're broken and we've sinned against other people, is because Christ has redeemed our sins. See, we usually have my family reunion on my mom's side at my parents' house, and that's usually on Labor Day. You maybe have heard us talk about Labor Day Olympics. There are a lot of us, so our families come in, and they're often growing because people are having more children, so it feels tight, you know? But it's a good tight, right? And God is announcing a day when his people's exile, when the difficult pilgrim wandering we call this life ends, and he will bring everybody home. Home to a place where verse 21 says, When we get there, the people of God will have miraculously multiplied. We will basically say to ourselves on that day, where did so many of us come from? Especially when we suffered under such persecution while we were there. And God's answer to that question in verse 22 is, I did it. Yes. Behold, I will lift up my hand and signal to the nations as time, and the nations will bring my people home like a dad carrying a tired child on his shoulders back from the park, or a foster father putting a little girl to sleep in her crib for a nap. This is all in context of Isaiah as a reference to when God used King Cyrus of Persia to bring his people back from Jerusalem, but he prophesied this homecoming, right? But this ultimate homecoming wasn't fulfilled in 539 BC when God would bring back the Jews to Jerusalem. Otherwise, that would be a complete letdown. It'd be like promising a kid a trip to Disney and then taking your vacation at Disney, Oklahoma. That place exists. Like, here's the gas station in Oklahoma, guys. It's great, isn't it? No, it'd be a complete letdown. Why? Because Jesus made this promise of a homecoming, and guess what happened in 539 BC when they all came back? It was just a few of them that came back from Babylon. Everybody else was like, hey, we like it here in Babylon. Just a few people. Where's the wall swelling with so many people of God that you can't count them? Where's that? It didn't happen then. Where is that? Where is that? Where is there's no place for the enemies of God? This is Disney, Oklahoma. Well, Israel's history. After that enemy left Babylon, guess what? Another one came, and then another one came, and then another one came, and then another one came. Where is that? I'm going to tell you where that is. It's in heaven. One day, Revelation says, there will be a multitude that you can't count. It will be all the people Jesus redeemed from every tribe and tongue. Get ready for that day. That homecoming is going to be epic. It's going to be a place where sin does not corrupt anymore, not sin in your redeemed heart, and not sin from other people who have hurt you. That's the homecoming we are waiting for. And God says in verse 23, I'm going to accomplish that ultimate homecoming, and when I do, you will know that I am the Lord, and that those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Verse 23. God's the only one who can accomplish that homecoming because he can defeat sin, death, Satan, and every other strong and tyrannical enemy of God's people because he is stronger, right? God has promised his people so much up to this point. He's going to eternally rescue them, but now he's got some promises for God's people's enemies. And that's how the chapter ends. Whoa, it's like a mic drop moment. He's like, yeah, I promise that I'm going to rescue those kids and Jesus, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to save people from every tribe and tongue. But guess what? I got a word for the enemies of God. I got some promises for you. I'm making promises to everybody. I don't want you to feel left out. So here's a promise for you. What's the promise? I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Whoa, I don't want that promise. For myself, I don't want that. This is the opposite of a beautiful homecoming. This is the horror of sin's self-destruction on an individual's life. And God says, you can have it. That's my judgment to you. You don't get me. You don't get redemption. You don't get a savior. You get what you want. You get yourself, and it's going to destroy you for an eternity. You say, well, I don't have anything to worry about. I'm not an enemy of God. Well, before you say that, look at how God defines his enemies twofold. First, in verse 25, his enemies are those who contend or oppress God's people. If you're busy with oppressing the people of God, Christians in the world, you stand opposed to God himself. Second, how does he define his enemies? Verse 23, those who refuse to trust God, who refused to wait on his promises to come to fruition. That's it. They stopped trusting what Jesus said he would do. I wonder if Israel got tired of waiting for God to liberate them from Babylon. Of course, they got tired. What about you as you wait for heaven? Are you getting tired? I am. We need Jesus' strength, right? Don't we? God says those who wait on me, aka those who reorient their hopes, their lives, their priorities around what I've promised, they will never be put to shame. They will never be embarrassed. They will never be let down. You won't die and stand before God and he says, surprise, a gas station in Disney, Oklahoma for all of eternity. You will not get to heaven and ever say, I wasted my life spreading the gospel. Isn't that good news? It's not going to happen. You're not going to get there and say, I wasted my life serving Christ or giving to the work of God's ministry or loving my enemies. That was a waste. You'll never say, I wasted my life praying. You'll never say, I wasted my life raising my kids or my grandkids for the glory of God. You will say on that day, I'm home. It was all worth it. It was all worth it. Remember what 2 Peter 3 taught us this week? But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 11, it says, all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of the Lord as our salvation. A few things as we conclude. I want you to start detecting lies in your mind like an aggressive TSA agent in the airport. You know what I'm talking about? With the wand, it's kind of aggressive. That's the way I want us to do with lies as they creep into our lives. And I want us, with God's help, to be led out of discouragement and doubt and passivity in God's mission by God's truth that we replace with those lies. And remember, in that process, you aren't looking to yourself for the strength to do that. You're looking to God for the faith to do that. God, I need you to help this broken mind remember scripture. Holy Spirit of God, I need you to wield the sword of the Spirit in my life. I need you to help me pick up the shield of faith and defend me from the enemy's lies. I need you. You're the strong one. You're the mighty one. You're the Holy One of Israel. You're the one who has salvation and rescue. I need you to rescue my mind right now, right? Second, I want to get very specific because we just presented the budget. If you don't believe your final reward is in heaven, you will never, 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 never give generously and sacrificially to God's people or to his mission. You will never do that. Because you will want the flat screen more than you want Christ to be magnified. You'll want that, right? And it's not until Jesus shows us that he's all we need and that he can empower our hearts to give that we'll start giving liberally to others and to God's mission. Third, if you want three great resources to meditate on, to think on God's promises, these are some. My mom gave me this resource. So, thank you, Mom. This is 700 Promises of God. It's really good. They're in context. You know, sometimes people can pick out promises out of context and you're like, God promised me a Lamborghini. No, that, you're not going to find that in here. It's just God's word in print, promises. That's all it is. No human explanation or anything like that along with it. It's just listing them out under theme. And what I do is sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I flip to a specific theme. I read the promises and I meditate on them and I say, God, help me to believe this. Back on the back, there is an Advent calendar for little kids and adults. It's just the scriptures written down, a countdown to Christmas. Let's meditate on that together. This, you guys have seen this. This is the church reading plan for 2024. Let's finish out the year reading God's word and asking him to dispel the darkness in our minds and our hearts so that we can live on mission for him. And then in 2025, we'll give you another reading plan. Okay. Finally, thanks for riding with me. This is for anybody out here who loves hymns, because I love hymns, okay? standing on the promises of Christ, my King. Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. I'm not going there yet. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, not yet. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Here it is. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. I know you're waiting for it, so here it is. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Anybody want to do it? I'm standing on the promises of God. Let's stand there. Let's camp out there. Let's build our lives there. Let's trust what God says. And when we don't trust it, let's tell him we don't trust it. And let's ask him to help us trust it. He's the mighty one of Israel. He can rescue us again and again. Let's pray.